Good morning. It's good to see all of you out today. The future is indeed so bright we need to have shades on, don't we? Nice and bright in here today. Thank Brent for leading those songs about Jesus today, because my lesson really doesn't mention him directly. It does indirectly mention Jesus Christ, but not directly. Also, we'll be spending most of our time in the book of Samuel. And we'll have a little bit of New Testament scripture, but I think what you'll find is we'll make a good application of what is being told there in Samuel. If you're a preacher, you sometimes go into a subject thinking it's going to go one direction. You know what you want to talk about. You kind of even know where the material is or where the text is. But then when you get there and you start reading about it, you find out it's something totally different on where you want to go. And that's one of those lessons today. The Holy Scriptures are full of instruction for us. As Christians, we can go to this as the divine word and something that we need to listen to and use as instruction in our life. When Dominic Venuso preached here not long ago, he quoted someone, and I cannot remember the quote or who quoted it, but essentially what it was talking about is that the Holy Scriptures can be gritty at times, tough to read, tough to handle. That's kind of one of these lessons. I don't know if it'll make you feel good when you're done, but hopefully we'll learn a great deal from it on how we are to behave in this world. So the story goes something like this. The story is right out of a modern-day reality show. We have at least three people wanting to win the competition. We have subordinates getting involved and acting as the top guy. We have selfish desires straining already fragile relationships. Family members taking sides. There is fear among the contestants that the winner is chosen before the competition even begins. Another of the contestants seems, at first, to be oblivious to the idea that people want to eliminate him completely from the competition. I think if we thought about this and chatted about this long enough, we'd come to the conclusion that the United States has to be the most competitive nation on the planet. And there might be some in Europe, Great Britain, that might be able to rival us, but overall, we are the most competitive nation on the planet. We seem to even go far enough to take ordinary tasks, singing, cooking, comedy, travel, even parenthood, and we've turned all of those into reality shows and competitions. It seems that the only thing we like more than competing against one another is watching people compete against one another. So the story that we'll talk about today, this is a story about Israel and Saul and David and Ishbosheth. I've worked all week trying to say that name. Let's just call him Jonathan's brother. We won't talk much about him, actually. Actually, we won't even read any scripture. But if you want to know about competition and Jonathan's brother, you can go to 2 Samuel 2, 13 through 17, and it'll talk about a competition that Abner, Ishbosheth's great commander, and David get together and have this contest to settle this civil war between the two of them. But the lesson we're talking about today is about a competitive spirit. And we could title the lesson A Competitive Spirit. We could also title it God as King. And I hope that you see that as we read through this. But the competitive spirit we're talking about today is among people that can destroy the mind and soul. This competitive spirit that can ruin well-established relationships and alienate a person from others who care about them. A competitive spirit that will prevent us from having the proper fellowship with God. I think we can say that competition alone is an evil. As far as I'm aware, there is no thou shalt not compete in the Bible. And there are some good elements of being competitive. But you know, when it comes down to being first, and that's being pursued at the expense of godliness, there's no doubt trouble is going to be produced. I forgot to mention, I do have a Wayneism in this lesson here coming up, so see if you can catch that, but it'll have a point to it. Solomon tends to think that it's a waste of time for two people to compete against one another. He says over in Ecclesiastes 4:4, he says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. When we just compete against one another because there's envy involved, and we just want to be a winner, and we have two people doing this, and they're going after one another, neither one of them win. They're not the winners. And we read about this, or we can sing about this, actually. There was a singer who wrote this, a little ditty here about something like this. Singer Randy Bachman. There's probably only a couple of us that know who that is. I had to look him up. But he sung this song, and he wrote this song, and it says, you get up every morning from your alarm clock's warning. Take the 8:15 into the city. There's a whistle up above, and people pushing, people shoving. And it goes on to say, and if your train's on time, you can get to work by 9 and start your slaving job to get your pay. If you ever get annoyed, look at me. I'm self-employed. I love to work at nothing all day. Might have heard that song. But the song actually is about a lazy musician. It really has very little to do about what we're talking about, but the sentiment actually is there. We can push and we can shove our way to the top, thinking that I can win. That's the only way of winning. We can worry about getting to work on time. We can worry about collecting a paycheck. We can be worried about winning the race. But it really gets us nowhere. A Christian once stated, and I quote, one of the greatest spiritual advances that I ever made in my life was when it suddenly dawned on me one day that I did not have to win. That I did not have to win. So for this lesson, I want us to consider the competitive spirit of the people we read about here coming up, Saul and David especially, and see what they're seeking after when it comes to God's instruction. What happens to Saul? What happens to David or Abner or Ishbosheth? So think about those things. But we can open up the lesson here about Israel. Israel opens up this competition by requesting that they have what all the other nations have, a king. Samuel reminds them they already have a king. And actually, if we go back even further in our study, we'll see that the Israelites actually had a pretty good life when they weren't causing the problems. Back in Judges, we see that every time they sinned, they cried out to the Lord. The Lord shows up, extracts them from the nation that's trying to kill them at that time, and then they have a period of rest. And it seems to be a cycle that goes over and over and over again. But that wasn't good enough. They still wanted a king because everybody else had one. Well, we can look at Saul as the first king, and when we see him, he's a great king. He even looks like a king. Do you remember how Saul looked like a king, opposite of David? He was tall, big. When he stood up, he was above everybody else. He saved the nation of Israel multiple times from the enemy. He even gave them the finest spoils of war, at least to his soldiers, when they captured and destroyed the enemy. He was even a good listener, because it seemed that every time the people spoke, he listened and did what they wanted to have him do. But unfortunately, what we see here also is God is left out. So here we see the first downfall of having a competitive nature. We take it too far. We want to be like everyone else. We covet it, and we want it too. Like Israel, we don't want just a king. We demand a king. Here they insisted that the old way of having judges and God guiding them just wasn't working. That they wanted to have a king, even if it meant that they rejected God. And we'll have a New Testament element involved with the lesson as well. If you go to Ephesians 5, we can see definitions of, covetousness and how it's relating to the Christian relationship with each other and with God. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." He kind of continues that thought over in Colossians 3 and in verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5, and David says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Paul's telling us that if we're going to run with a covetous life, and we're going to want what everybody else wants to the point that we're demanding it from God that it happens, and that we take certain actions to make sure that occurs, that's not a person that's going to inherit the kingdom of God. Paul talks about it here in Colossians as something that's earthly, something we need to kill. Spiritually, we need to put something like covetousness to death. It tends to think of us as immature, still drinking the milk and not eating the meat of the Spirit, not advanced enough to get past some of these things. It's interesting that in Samuel's, I'm going to call it a resignation speech over in Samuel, or his farewell speech, if you want to call it that, he hits on the same thought over and over and over when he's talking to the Israelites. First of all, he's telling them, you really didn't need a king, and now that you have one, there's certain things you're going to need to do. Listen to the Lord. Serve the Lord. Obey the Lord. Fear the Lord. And you'll see that in his speech. And it gets them quite worried. You know, it doesn't matter if it's a judge or a king. It doesn't matter what we call them. Fact matter is, the one and only who is sovereign and who is going to ultimately judge us, that doesn't change. God is judge and God is king. So we go over to 1 Samuel 17, and we can see the reaction of the Israelite soldiers here when an event occurs. 1 Samuel 17. We'll go down near the end of the chapter, verse 52. So David has killed Goliath, and we start seeing the reaction of the people. It says, "The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shurim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent." I think I just read the wrong verse. What we see are the people rallying around David once the Philistines are defeated and Goliath is defeated. We see Jonathan and we see the servants attaching themselves to David and welcoming his success as the mighty warrior in Saul's army. As they return from battle, let's look up at 1 Samuel 18. As they return from battle, the women are singing this song, starting in verse 6. "And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.'" And now we look at the reaction of Saul when he hears this. "And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now look, or now what more can we have, or can he have, but the kingdom?' Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on." And we start seeing the reaction and the change in the personality of Saul. Once we see that a king sees a lowly servant, someone much smaller than him, if you recall, defeating Goliath. So now we start seeing the evil characteristics of another competitive competition or a competitive spirit, and that's jealousy. We see how jealous that Saul can be. If we go back to the New Testament in Romans, Paul talks about this as well. If you look in Romans 13, Romans 13, Paul includes jealousy and some pretty evil, sinful acts right here. And starting in verse 12, he says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lust." So, a little bit gritty, right? Tells us what we shouldn't be doing. But he spends a lot of time telling us what we should be doing. Let's put on the armor of light. Make no provisions for the flesh. In other words, don't even begin going down that path of destruction. How do you do that? Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jealousy is a sin that we need to flee from. And when we start getting those competitive spirits up and to the point where it's overtaking us, things like covetousness and jealousy start entering in. And now we're going down the wrong path. We see again in 1 Samuel 18, that same verse we just read earlier, that the women were singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David has 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him." From that point forward, we start to see Saul wanting to now eliminate David from the competition, if you will. And we see pride rear its ugly head. So now we have covetousness, jealousy, and pride that can overtake us when we have too much of a competitive spirit. You know, it's ironic that Saul feels this way about David, because it wasn't but a couple of chapters earlier we read about how of a pleasant demeanor that Saul has toward David, as David sung played the harp and soothed Saul's temperament. But it quickly has changed once the recognition went to someone other than King Saul. If we go back to 1 Samuel 18, and we'll get more of a description of Saul's personality and attitude toward David. In 1 Samuel 18, in 12 through 16, it says, "Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them." Kind of a classic corporate move. Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. If you don't like somebody you're working with and you're the boss, you just promote him to another part of the country, and you just remove him from your presence. Hopefully that doesn't happen. I'm kind of joking about that, but that's essentially what Saul has done, is removed David from his presence. And actually, not only did he remove him from his presence, he was hoping to put him in harm's way so that David would actually be killed, and that whole problem would just disappear for Saul. Interesting, in verse 16, it says that all of Israel and Judah loved David. They had no idea what was going on. How often does that happen? When two people are competing against one another, and they think the whole world knows, it's actually just the two of them trying to figure this thing out in the worst way. Everybody else is oblivious to the demeanor that they have toward one another. He mentions here in verse 15, when it says, "When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him." This word "dreaded" has kind of a neat meaning to it, or a bad meaning to it, actually. It says it means to turn aside, shrink, or fear as in a strange place. You see, Saul didn't like David. He dreaded having him around. But nobody else really knew about that but the two of them. You ever dread somebody or dread a circumstance or a situation? It gets to the point so bad that we see when David marries Saul's daughter, Michal, and then they know that God is with David. Saul calls him his enemy. It's his adversary. He hated him that bad that he wanted him to just go away. We can go on in 1 Samuel 22, and we see that vengeance is also taken upon the innocent. When Saul is pursuing David, he confronts Ahimelech, a priest, and when he doesn't hear the answer that he likes, he has Ahimelech, and all the priests destroyed and killed. So even the innocent can get in the way when the competitive spirit gets to be too much. Now, we're painting a pretty bleak picture, I realize that. But as we've read through some of the scriptures, don't lose sight of the fact that God was with David. That God was with David. Even if Saul was very discontent in his own life and how he thought how bad it actually was going. So let's come back around full circle. Let's look back at 1 Samuel 17. Let's talk a little bit more about David and his battle with Goliath. Let's look at the verses that Dee read and one just before that, and let's see where God is and where David is with his faith. In 1 Samuel 17:26, it says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine," speaking of Goliath, "that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Reread the verses Dee had read to us earlier in 1 Samuel 17:43. It says, "The Philistine, Goliath, said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands.'" Goes on at the end, into the verses there. David says, "The Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So now we can see the personality of David, at least now, during this time in his life, where his faith and devotion is in this, what we're calling competition with Saul to be king. So we'll finish up here looking at the attitudes of David and Saul. Let's summarize what those are. First of all, we see Israel and Saul rejecting God. We see David accepting God. We saw Saul as a pleaser of men. Remember when he gave the spoils of war? He wasn't supposed to do that. But his excuse was, I can't get these soldiers to fight if I don't give them something. So he gives them the spoils of the war. God says, that's not what you're supposed to do. David is a pleaser of God. Saul is recognized as king over all Israel. David recognizes God as the king over all Israel. Saul believes it will be him and Israel that will deliver themselves from evil. David believes it will be God who will deliver them from all evil. You see, Saul looks like a king, talks like a king, acts like a king. He really wasn't a king. Oh, he had the title, sure. Not the king that God was looking for. David didn't look like a king. He didn't talk like a king. And he acted too humble to be a king. But he was king. He was the type of king that God was looking for. When I look back at Saul and his life and him getting caught up in this entire situation and in Israel as well, and we see covetousness and jealousy and pride and evil and sinful acts that go on and hatred and dreading to be with others, I just kind of look at Saul and I think, you know, you really need to do a better job of self-reflection. You need to do a better job evaluating yourself based on God's word. Because we've read these scriptures, that's what David's doing. God is with David. David is with God. That is where his faith and devotion lies. Let's finish with Ecclesiastes 4. We'll go down a little further in that topic. By the way, our lessons or our singing tonight and our scripture reading will be a segue from this lesson over into it. So as we look at Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, I want you to think about tonight as well what we study. Solomon says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them fails or falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another one to lift him up. And that is just a very simple explanation of how we can get through life together, as we do it together, in the guidance of God and the words that he has given us to instruct us. Now, this isn't a lesson where I'm pointing fingers and I'm looking at everybody saying, you're a competitor, you're too competitive. I really don't know what you are, who you are internally, through your heart, if that's things that goes on in your mind. But I want you to look around. And when you look around at us, who do you see? Do you see a competitor? Do you see someone who's standing in your way, who's an obstacle in your way of getting to what you want and what you demand? Or do you see what Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10? A person who is a partner, a friend, someone who can help you get through life's difficult times, not cause more problems for you. Someone who can pick you up when you're down and you're confident that they'll do the same. It's a common goal, right? That we've been studying for the past, year? A common goal, one with the Lord. Let's stand and sing.